Again, premillennialism is what we're going to talk about tonight, and I thought it might actually be good, especially since we're studying Revelation, or have begun that study of Revelation that will take place on Sunday morning and Sunday night, but like I said, eventually we'll just be on Sunday night. You really don't have this theory without that book of Revelation. It's not that the Revelation's at fault, but rather people's misguided use of it, their misunderstanding of it, and then threading through it other passages that are in the New Testament to make this particular doctrine that totally misunderstands the kingdom of Christ and God. Premillennialism, part of its components is that God still views the Jews as his people, and that one day they'll have a nation again with the temple again and come to then know Christ and accept Christ. The idea is that they should have accepted Christ the first time. For some reason they didn't receive him, rejected him, and so they crucified their Messiah. Next time they won't make that mistake. The thing is, there's not going to be a next time. That was God's plan. Isaiah 53 said that he would be rejected by his own, so that he might set up a new people and new kingdom that will be both Jews and Gentiles. All could be a part of that. That was ultimately God's plan. But premillennialism teaches that that actually was kind of a stopgap, that that was just set up because the first attempt had failed. And then the second attempt will come where he won't fail. So let's talk more about this doctrine and its various tenets that go with it. So you'll notice that I put there the definition, the doctrine that Christ will return and gather his saints before his reign. Pre means before. Millennium means a thousand. So that he will come back before his thousand-year reign. So part of premillennialism is that they don't view Christ as reigning now. That he's not seen as a king with a kingdom. And so this doctrine contains all the things that are to happen immediately before Christ's return and reign. And I said that this is based on a literal and incorrect interpretation of Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, which we'll eventually look at here later tonight. I said literal and incorrect because even if it was taken literal, it still wouldn't say the doctrine of premillennialism as they teach today. So it's still incorrect whether it was literal or not. And among evangelical churches, this belief is most common. All right, so before we dive into that, any questions or initial thoughts or observations that you want to share about Christ's return and what it's going to be like? Are there going to be a lot of signs?
Coming as a thief in the night.
Thief in the night, that's right. And thieves don't announce.
They're coming.
That's right. And so for the Lord to use that as illustrative of his coming would be a poor illustration if he was going to announce when he was coming. And so a lot of premillennial theory is geared around trying to find signs, finds various things that are taking place in our world that signal his return that's coming. And so its very premise, you see, is already off base and faulty. And then understand, like I said, the kingdom. That they thought it should have been a physical kingdom from the throne of David there in Jerusalem. That wasn't the kingdom the Lord actually came to set up. That wasn't his desire. There was actually a time in John the 6th chapter where the people loved so much that he was taking care of their needs that they thought of taking him by force and making him king. And if that had been Jesus' goal, that would have been the time for him to step up and say, "Here I am. Let's do this." But that it says he drew away from them because that wasn't his goal for his kingdom. He was going to set up a spiritual kingdom, ultimately, namely, the church. All right, so various components that go with this is the rapture, the 7 years of tribulation, this final battle between the Antichrist and Christ, and then finally Jesus sets up his kingdom. Now, you'll look at the back real quick, and I just put up a little diagram so that you can kind of visualize the premillennial theory. So you see Christ dying there at 33 AD. Christ has no kingdom set up, even to this very day. And then sometime there's going to be this rapture that will take place, followed by the 7 year tribulation. Then there'll be a battle of Armageddon. And then his kingdom is established for 1,000 years, a literal 1,000 years. And then once that concludes, at 1,001, time will stop and be no more, and then you've got eternity. Whereas you see the biblical view beneath it, it is much simpler that when Christ died on the day of Pentecost, he set up his kingdom. He became King of Kings and Lord. He sat at the right hand of the throne of God, Acts 2 says, and we now await his second coming when time shall end. All right. So let's go back to the front again and look there at the rapture. I wrote there that the saved are spared the trouble that comes on the earth in the tribulation. However, at the end of 7 years, they are brought out of heaven back to earth to live in Christ's kingdom. So that's part of the era of the rapture. All of a sudden, people will disappear. You've probably heard that before. You know, in case of the rapture, this car will be unmanned. Watch out, they say. And someone once said, in case of the rapture, can I have your car? The idea that people will be disappearing and some will be staying. And the ones that will be disappearing are the righteous. And also the ones that have died righteously. They'll be raised to be with Christ. And it's a secret thing. No one actually sees Christ. No one actually hears him coming. They just all vanish away one day. And all the wicked are left behind. And the wicked then begin to sort out what happened to all these individuals. And some actually come to then believe in Jesus and be saved during the tribulation. But they're going to experience trouble here. They're going to experience trouble on earth for 7 years. So that's essentially the idea of the rapture. So it misuses a number of passages. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And if someone would read verses 13 through 17, I'd appreciate that. Okay, so here we see Paul writing the brethren at Thessalonica. They were concerned, what happens to our brethren that have passed away? Are they going to miss out on the Lord coming back? So Paul quickly puts those fears to rest. Listen, they will not be overlooked. They are not forgotten. And then he speaks of not the rapture, but the resurrection that's to take place on that last day. They'll be raised again. In fact, he says the dead in Christ will rise first. You see there, verse 16, the end of verse 16. Now, this is not speaking of the rapture, because there, verse 16 says, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Three elements are mentioned there. It would be very, very loud and noisy, signaling His coming. Contrary to the rapture's view, where it's just silent. All of a sudden, they just disappear, and no one knows why. So this verse is not talking about the rapture. They misuse it to say that it is. The dead in Christ will rise first. First before who?
Before the living.
That's right, before the living. See, that's an important question to ask. The idea that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then begins all these various things that take place on the earth. That's not what it's saying when it says the dead in Christ rise first. It's saying they rise before those that are alive. And then we see they meet the Lord in the air, and they shall always be with the Lord. After the end of 7 years of tribulation, they don't come back down to earth. No, they'll always be with Him forever. This is speaking about the resurrection to take place on the last day. And these were to be words of comfort to be given to the Christian, that they'll be with their beloved brethren that have passed and went on before them. Another verse that is misused is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. They say this describes the suddenness of the rapture and people disappearing and their clothes left behind and these kinds of things. Someone read verse 51 and 52, would you please? Okay, so again, you'll notice the last trumpet. It's speaking of the same time as 1 Thessalonians, the noisy affair, signaling the end. And here it speaks of them being changed in the twinkling of an eye. No one disputes that we shall indeed be changed on that last day. But it is going to be that last day when the last trumpet is sounded. Now, verse 35 again shows us that it's talking about the resurrection and not a rapture. Verse 35 says, someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And so there's the context. Oftentimes, understand the context of a certain verse, just back up a little bit, and you'll see exactly where those verses are to fit in with the discussion. You can back up a little bit further, and you'll see verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. So the whole context is about the resurrection of the dead. Verse 12. Now if Christ has preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? It's the whole context of that chapter, not the rapture, but the resurrection. In fact, you can take all the verses that mention the word rapture in it and put them in a small thimble. And by the time you're done with that concordance search, you'll see the exact same amount of airspace within that thimble as before you started. There are no passages that mention the word rapture. And so it is a made-up view. Look at John 5. John 5, 16 through 30. John 5, 16 through 30. When Jesus spoke about the last day, He spoke plainly. It's not hard to misunderstand Him. And one reason why He spoke plainly about it was because He wanted people to understand that He was equal with God. Though He was His Son, He was still equal with God the Father. And they understood that by his reasoning and teaching. You'll notice in verse 17, Jesus answered and said, "My Father has been working until now, and I've been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also saying that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They didn't like such speech. No one could actually be equal with God, but this man was claiming that. Well, verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he wills." So he claims the same regenerative power to life that the Father has. Verse 22, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to his Son, that all should honor the Son just as," or equally, "as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Now watch verse 24. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." So Jesus has shown very clearly, I have the same power and ability that my Father does. I know that's a tough pill for you to swallow, he's saying. But that power even extends to the resurrection. I have power over death. My very voice. And he says, the day is coming where they'll hear my voice. That's what it said in 1 Thessalonians, right? 1 Corinthians 15, the last trumpet. They're going to hear me. Verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who've done good to the resurrection of life, those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Very simple. This is what's going to happen on that last day, at that last time. They'll hear my voice and they'll come forth. They go to either eternal life or eternal condemnation. So turn to the back again, the back page of the handout. You'll see the biblical view there, the second coming, that last day, they hear his voice, and then there's the resurrection of the dead to either life or condemnation. Premillennial theory has at least three resurrections. Some say even perhaps four. There's a first resurrection at the rapture. The dead in Christ are raised first. Okay? Then those that live during the tribulation period and then die, well, they'll be resurrected again when Christ comes to earth and then sets up his millennial kingdom. So there's the second resurrection. Some say within that 1,000-year reign, some will actually die. Some of his saints will die, and so they'll be raised as well there. And then at the end of the 1,000-year reign, when time ends, there's the third resurrection, at least the third resurrection, where they say then the wicked are finally raised and then sent to eternal torment. Some theorists will even say then the Old Testament individuals will be raised, given either life or torment as well. So they got all these kinds of various resurrections. But you read the Lord's words here, it's very simple. They're going to hear my voice on that last day. There's only one last day. And they'll either go to life or condemnation. It's very simple. But like I said, it's because of some misunderstandings of verses in Revelation that they've kind of weaved this elaborate doctrine that really misunderstands the resurrection to get all together. Questions, comments? Okay. Again, I dug myself a hole. 15 minutes left. I may have to pass some of this over to next week. Let's see how we'll do. All right, the next one. The era of the 7 years of tribulation after the rapture has taken place. While all the saints are taken away, the world grows corrupt, and an Antichrist becomes the leader of the whole world. Now, at that time, he helps establish like a Jewish nation, helps them rebuild the temple and all these kinds of things. But then he breaks the treaty and fights against them, essentially, and kills those who will not worship him. And so that's part of this premillennial theory. Misuses of Matthew 24 and Revelation 13. Let's turn to Matthew 24. Okay. So Matthew 24, you've probably heard these words before, verse 6. And you'll hear of wars and rumor of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. And they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. All right. So you've heard those words used about, again, trying to find signs and signals for the return of Christ. Escalation in wars and these famines breaking out and various things like that. Maybe he's coming. Maybe it's about to be end and the rapture is going to take place. Well, again, it's taking verses out of context, given them an application that they were not meant to have. So we back up a few verses within the context, and then we begin to understand those verses. You'll notice in verse 1, it says, Jesus went out and departed from the temple. His disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So right before he talks about the wars, rumors of wars, and the famines and pestilence, he was actually walking around the temples and the buildings around the temples. And the disciples were looking at this, and Jesus says, you know, there's a time coming when not one stone will be left on top of another. And he begins to describe what's going to take place when that would happen. He's describing the destruction of Jerusalem, not the end of the world. The destruction of Jerusalem was going to take place at 70 AD. It actually happens before the book of Revelation is even written. And so he was describing what would take place before that would happen. And he was giving them warning so they wouldn't be found within its walls when Rome would attack Jerusalem. I forget how many, well, I think 1.1 million might have been killed at such a time. It was a terrible time. Indeed, it was tribulation. Now, look at verse, let's fast forward to, I'm contemplating on how much to fast forward. All right, let's just do that. Let's go to verse 32. Verse 32. Doing this for a little time's sake here. Verse 32 says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. He's speaking about these wars, rumors of wars, all these various judgments that were taking place. You're going to start to learn that the destruction is near, that tribulation is near. Now verse 34 really pins it down. Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. So right there, that proves it, that it couldn't be talking about something still yet in the future, our future. It was in the audience's future, but in our past. Because he tells that audience, hey, within this generation, this is going to be fulfilled. And it was. Just 40 years later, 70 AD, Jerusalem fell and that temple completely destroyed. Just like you said, not one stone left upon another. And if you were to see aerial photos of Jerusalem today, the temple is still gone. It's gone. And one reason why they destroyed it so much was because of the gold. It was overlaid with gold. And when Jerusalem was lit aflame, it melted the gold. It went inside the very crevices of the bricks. And so they were knocking those over that they might be able to scrape the gold off of it. So like Jesus said, not one stone was left upon another. They really destroyed it. So Matthew 24 is misused to talk about something that's yet future and the years of tribulation, but yet it had a context. It was fulfilled within that generation. Let's look at Revelation 13. Revelation 13. This is really why I wanted to do this study at this particular time, was because we're diving into Revelation, and so when we actually get to these texts in the sermon series, hopefully some of this will be recalled, and it will make it a little bit easier to understand when we actually go through that series. So in Revelation chapter 13, 4 through 8, these are cited to talk about these years of tribulation, that you got to worship the Antichrist or you'll be killed. Verse 4, it says, "So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?' And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. He was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth and blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So it describes this period of a scary time, where those individuals that would not bow the knee and worship this beast or the dragon that was the power behind the beast, well, then they would be killed. They'll be killed. Look further in Revelation at verse 15. Again, emphasizes this. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So again, those that wouldn't worship to be killed. And that's the Antichrist, they say. And that's what's going to take place near the end of time. No, that's not the case. Again, one has to have a good foundation of the context of Revelation. Right? Chapter 1, the first three verses. There John gives the thesis of Revelation. How it's going to be written, why it's written the way it's written, and when it would start to unfold. Now he said there in verse 1, these are things which must shortly take place. Now that word must means must, right? He had to start unfolding within the time of John. And it did. You see, we actually have history on our side. We're able to look back and see how these various pictures given by John through the revelation of Jesus Christ fit various things that took place in the past. But our denominational friends overlook that because it's much more exciting to contemplate or be mesmerized about various little things or facts or theories that may be out there in our surrounding world today and say, is that the beast? Or, oh, maybe he'll be the Antichrist. Trump, he's going to be the Antichrist. I mean, you hear all, and they totally take these words out of the context of John. To me, it's really sad. It really, really sad. Because it's stealing from the Christians in the first century, essentially. These words that were given to offer them comfort, because they were going through tribulation. They were going through persecutions. You know, if we call it a persecution if someone argues with us today about religion, or if they were upset at me because we talked about religion. Listen, that would have made them smile in the first century. That wouldn't even been considered a persecution at all. These Christians were dying. And John says, listen, these things were going to take place. So these words were written so they could see, oh, this is part of God's plan. We are not forgotten. We're a part of it. And that would have encouraged them and lifted them up in such difficult turmoil. That's why I say this is serious. It's stealing from those individuals. Now, I know there's some modern applications we can make, such as perseverance, being faithful unto death, that we're on the winning side. But sadly, they are not sufficient for people today that want to have the fabulous, far-out, stretched theories. You'll notice there I say on that point that Roman emperors demanded worship and killed saints. That actually did happen in history. That fits those pictures. And we'll talk more about that in the sermon series. But the tribulation was occurring in the first century, Revelation 1 and verse 9. John was their companion in the tribulation. Comments, Nancy? Yes.
And Colossians 3:2 is set your mind on things above and not on things above.
Very good. Expand more on that. Why is it setting your mind on things of the earth?
It's what's to come.
Okay. So it's looking at it, looking at all the newspapers, looking at all the, yes.
We're not to have our mind on what's going to take place in our world.
Right. Right. Very good. And it's actually very discouraging when you put it on earth, because things don't go God's pattern, right? Right. Right. Very true. What's another reason why? And then I think this is a good point, and we've only got a few minutes left anyway. What's another reason why it's setting your mind on things of the earth, besides just the events that are taking place in the world?
What I notice is that there's so many resurrections, so many second chances, and they don't want to accept the fact that there's only one. Once you die, you know, there comes a judgment. But just like purgatory in the Catholic Church, you want to be given another chance.
That's right. People have actually said, well, if I see the rapture, then I'll believe. And then I will become a Christian. Then I will. So they think that there will be another chance. And so they're sadly mistaken. Yes?
I think the biggest thing to me about it is it makes God a failure.
Yes.
It sets God up to have made this plan, and then it didn't come to pass, and he didn't get the results he was expecting, and so then he had to regroup, and then something else had to happen, and so he made a second plan, and so then those that believe on the first go around would have the option of salvation, but you know, he wasn't. It also makes God unjust, because if God's plan, and you talk to a religious person who believes in premillennialist doctrine, and they say, we have to serve God, we have to follow God, we have to be a servant, we have to submit to His will. They'll tell you that, but then they say, but there's going to be this rapture, and we're going to, those of us who are righteous will go on, and everybody else won't. Well, that's kind of devastating to God's doctrine. If God says you have to be righteous to have salvation, but you don't really have to be righteous because I'm going to give you a second chance, because I failed when I set it all up in the first place, then it just reduces God to mortal man. It makes him as fallible as the rest of it.
Yeah, and if he can fail once...
Yeah, what happens when his second plan didn't go? What happens if he doesn't win the Battle of Armageddon?
Yeah.
You know, I mean, if he couldn't beat Satan the first time, and Satan overcame Christ, and he died. He wasn't supposed to because he couldn't set up his kingdom, which is what I think they promote. And so then it didn't happen because it was the Romans and the Jews prevailed. Well, then Satan prevailed. Why is he going to prevail the next time? Why all of a sudden did John receive a revelation that was different than every prophecy that had ever been submitted? Every prophecy led to Christ prevailing. I mean, look at everything we've studied in the Old Testament and prophets, and at the end of every book, sometimes the end of almost every chapter, he condemns them, and then he says, but there's a day coming when you'll rise again, when the Son of Man will come, and when all this will be made better and whole, and everybody will have a chance at salvation. And then we get to John, and John says, oh, well, but there's going to be these issues and problems, and, you know, right. God, Christ didn't prevail like he said he was. So then it makes God a liar.
That's right.
So it's very physical. There's a lot of ways that there's problems with God.
That's right. Very good. And, Nancy, go ahead.
There's a scripture that says that God keeps his promises and didn't keep his promise the first time. Why would he keep his second?
That's right. Yes. That's right. It's foundational. God does not fail. He does not fail. He knew that they were not going to receive his son. And one more thought, the way in which he keeps it on the earth is that, I mean, sometimes among politicians, they will say that they are Israel's friend. Do you realize the reason why they make that a point is because of premillennial doctrine? That they think they're going to help the Jewish people and help them eventually set up this situation where things could be restored. And so, again, it's foundational to understanding that God still holds the Jews as his people. They don't have to become Christians. They can stay Jews, and he'll restore them once again to their land. It's very fleshly, very physical, and it enters into our politics and our nation's legislation. So, I mean, these things are very tangled, very, very tangled. And yet, it's not in the Bible. It's not God's doctrine. It's not God's teaching. So
the point out of that is that just the altered doctrine or the Muslim doctrines. And so when one person says, well, we're going to protect Israel at all costs, they're going to take those people's land, it just incites, you know, issues that shouldn't even be a problem.
Yes.
Because you're making it a religious problem, not a physical.
That's right. The Catholic Pope a few years ago wrote a change in degree and direction for the Catholic Church, and that is they were no longer to see Jews as subjects of conversion. Do not try to convert Jews, because he believes he's signaling in the end times where the Jewish people will be restored. Jesus said, if you believe not that I'm he, you will die in your sins. Nancy, and then we'll close. Yes. That's right. Very good. Okay, we'll pick this study up next week, Lord willing.